So we begin, I'm just going to read through the chapters, just eight verses. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete, very important. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, what we have here is a scene in heaven that anticipates the bowl judgments. Now, we've gone through those three judgments. We've started out with the seals. We moved to the trumpets. And we're headed toward the bowls. So, as it did in the case of the seals in chapter 4 and 5 and the trumpet judgments in chapters 8, 2 and 3, 2 and six, rather. This is the third heavenly vision that John has seen in the Revelation. Now in 12:1, he saw the sign of a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. Revelation 12:3. And he saw the sign of a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. This is the third. This sign consists of seven angels who had seven plagues. The same beings who have ministered to God's people will bring God's wrath to the sinful world. And the word plague, by the way, means to inflict a blow or a wound. Thus, the seven plagues are not really diseases or epidemics, but powerful, deadly blows that will strike this planet with horrible results. These seven bowl judgments are the last and the worst because they will bring God's wrath to a climax. Remember, God's wrath has extended throughout the book, but it comes to a climax at the seven bowls. Now, last here means last in sequence, following the seals and the trumpets. Now, we know we've learned that the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are designed to draw Israel back into the plan of God and to, out of that, save a remnant of people. And that's exactly what he's going to do. These judgments mark the end of the day of man and the beginning of the day of the Lord. The day of God's wrath has come. I'm going to read Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Now, that's the last bowl judgments. I think I made this comment at one point. I don't have the vocabulary to go as deep as this goes. And you find yourself using the same words over and over and over again to describe the destruction that is taking place. But I want you to realize that these judgments are in order. The seal judgments, there are six of them, with the seventh seal opening up the next judgments, which are the trumpet judgments. And then the seventh trumpet judgment opens up the seven bowl judgments. And they're all coming from the source of Jesus Christ. He is the one carrying out this judgment. And the whole reason for this book is to show Jesus not as that mild-mannered Lamb of God, but one with the sword, as the lion from the tribe of Judah, with a lot of destruction. He said, I'm going to pour out my indignation, all my burning anger, and all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. It is true that, as Peter wrote, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's what this is designed to do, to call people, not push them away, but call people. And they're going to be looking for truth, and they're going to be looking for the gospel. And that's where we come in. I mean, the ones that are remain here, those who already know Christ at the rapture of the church will be gone. Now, it's not the rupture of the church, not calling out a few of them. They're all going. If we know Jesus Christ, we'll be a part of that. So, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, and He isn't. Every lost sheep will come to the shepherd. There will not be one lost, not one. They will all come to repentance. And yet those who refuse God's love, those who reject His grace, those who scorn His mercy, will inevitably face His wrath. As the chapter unfolds, there are three motives for the opening outpouring of God's wrath, and it will become evident. Here they are. Number one, the vengeance of God, the character of God, and the plan of God. Let me go over that again. The vengeance of God, the character of God, and the plan of God. Now let's start with God's vengeance. Verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Now, these are obviously believers. This is kind of strange. Something like glass mixed with fire is strange to me. But the tranquil beauty of the sea was mixed with the fire of God's judgment, which was about to be poured out on the earth. Now, fire is always associated with God's judgment throughout all of Scripture. Fire purges and it purifies. A righteous, holy God must always adjust that which is not right to His righteousness. Always. He has to balance the scales. And by the way, that's why we can't sin and get away with it. Even the little ones. But even the small sins, we think, now God didn't see that. Yes, He did. He did. He didn't hear that thought. Yes, He did. He didn't hear that word. Yes, He did. And He has to balance the scales. Everything has to be even. His righteousness has to be even with His justice. Like I started out saying, they have to be like this. So when His righteousness is rejected, His justice must condemn. That's what balances. And I believe that's what's happening to us in our world now. There's no justice. Nobody's serving any time anymore. There's no judgment. There's no judgment. And people are getting away with everything and anything. And they're not called to task. Well, you must have justice. And if people see that there's no justice, it's a free-for-all. And that's where we're headed, I believe. So, We're dealing with God's vengeance here. John saw gathered around the throne of God those who had been victorious over the beast and over his image and the number of his name. Harps were also associated with praise earlier in Revelation, as they are frequently used in the Old Testament. Do you love harp music? I really do. I love it. So I said harps were associated with praise earlier in Revelation, as they are frequently used in the Old Testament. I remember those who ministered to Christ's brethren according to the flesh. Believers rejoice because God is about to answer their prayer and take vengeance. Remember the ones who went through the tribulation who were killed, and they're now waiting. How long, O Lord, until we're revenged? How long are you going to be to take vengeance on those? He's coming. It's coming. Second point I want to make is the character of God. Now, this is beginning in verse 3 and 4. The character of God. Verses 3 and 4. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are alone, are holy." And that word is hagios. I knew you need a Greek lesson. Morris, you look like you needed a Greek lesson. Hagios means to be set apart. And when it's talking about God, it means God is set apart from all of His creation. And we are also, as believers, to be sanctified. We're to be set apart from the world system. We're to be set apart of people around us. We're to be different. And I mean different in a good way. That's how we draw people to Christ. That's how it works. If we're not set apart, if we blend in with the world, we make no difference. Hagios, to be set apart. They've got to see it. And they will. Linda and I walked into a shop, I think we're in Fredericksburg, Texas one time, and I remember the shop. But we just walked in off the street. We were just standing there. And the lady behind the counter said, "You're God people, aren't you?" I said, "I beg your pardon?" She said, "You're God people." And I'm saying, "How did you know that?" She said, "I just know that. You're God people." We have to be God people. And that part of that is knowing what we believe and letting our yes mean yes and our no mean no. And not be wishy-washy in what we believe, but get right in people's face and say, "This is what the Word of God says." Now, I don't like to use the word as a club to beat people into submission. I like to use it as a sword, because it cuts. And once we drop the Word of God into people's minds, we've done. If they understood what we've said, if they've understood the text that came out of our mouth, you've done your job. Because that won't go away. And that night when you're alone, lying in your bed asleep or just about to go to sleep, God will bring it back. And over again, it will just go through your mind and through your mind and through your mind. And that's what the gospel does. When you present the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, when you present His identity, who He is, the God-man, took on flesh, He came into the world, He died on the cross for our sin, He was buried, He rose again the third day, and He will give you life if you will trust Him. If you put that in their mind, they will not forget it. It will play again and again and again in their thinking. "For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Now here we go with some songs. The song was an anthem of praise. It was a motive for God's wrath. Motive for God's wrath is His holy, righteous character. That's why I say, that's why I like to pray His character. That's why I like to put it in your mind. After a while, when I get up and pray, you're going to know exactly how I start my prayer. I started with sovereign, eternal life, love, righteousness, and justice, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and he never changes. Over and over and over again, you will hear that. And you know what? You will learn that. You know why? Repetition teaches. I know that's true. Because when I pastored churches years ago, they told me, we remember what you repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. Then they could regurgitate it back to me because I repeated it. So, the Song of Moses. When you talk about his character, I want his character. Those characteristics that I use in my prayer and the characteristics that you will learn to elicit praise from the saints. And that will elicit praise from them. Because when they hear it over and over again, they say, we worship a God like that. He's our God. And there's nothing he cannot do. There's not a need that we have that he cannot meet in time. Now, the Song of Moses is first of several songs recorded in the Old Testament. The Israelites sang a song of praise when the Lord gave them water. You remember this? In the wilderness, at the striking of the rocks. And Moses taught the children of Israel to sing of remembrance shortly before his death. Deborah and Barak sang a triumphant victory song celebrating Israel's defeat of the Canaanites, whose forces were led by notorious Sisera. There was a song to the Lord as a part of the restoration of true worship in Hezekiah's day. What am I saying? All of this truth is mixed with music. And David, I love that shepherd king of Israel. And I love the idea that he played the harp. I can just vision in my mind this shepherd boy on a hillside with those beautiful stars and the sheep out there and David playing his harp in a soft and singing songs, writing. And those psalms became the hymn book of ancient Israel. That's what they are. When you turn to the Psalms, you're looking at Israel's hymn book. And then Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon. But to me, the setting of the Song of Moses comes from the time of the Exodus. Moses, a bondservant of God, called upon to lead Israel out of Egypt, delivered them through the Red Sea, and they observed the Egyptian army drown. And on the far side of the Red Sea, the Israelites sang a song of praise to God for their deliverance. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. This is continuing the music. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army has been cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters are piled up. The flowing water stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be grafted against them. I will draw out my sword, and my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness. I love that word, loving kindness. That's the word kesed. Kesed, your loving kindness. You have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab tremble. Trembling grips them. They were afraid. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fell upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over. O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in their mountain, the mountain of your inheritance. I love this. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And that's Exodus 15, 1 through 18. The song of Moses was a song of victory and deliverance for the righteous, and at the same time of judgment and wrath on God's enemies. In addition, the redeemed saints will sing the song of the Lamb, who is the eternal Redeemer. Now this is what it is. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor, glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So here's the songs. You have the song of Moses sung by the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung by the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb was a song of triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses told how God brought the people out. The song of the Lamb tells how God brings His people in. The song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb was the last. The song of the Lamb deals with the great and marvelous. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord. The Almighty, righteous and true are your ways. King of the nations, who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Finally, the future plan of God. Verses 5 through 8. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Each angel is a player in the unfolding drama to fulfill his assigned duty according to God's plan. It has always been God's purpose to judge sinners and destroy sin. The eternal fire has already been prepared for the devil and his angels and awaits those whom God will one day sentence to eternal punishment. God's holy angels await the time when they will play their role in God's judgment of sinners. Here, in a new vision, they are given the instruments of execution. The phrase, "After these things I looked," introduces a startling, dramatic new vision. I love those terms, "after these things," "after these things." John uses it a lot. And we're going to bring, at a point in time in the future, we're going to bring Revelation to a close by seven "after these things." Chronological order, perfectly chronological and logical in order. And it will bring Revelation home to you, I pray. Something is about to draw John's attention away from the redeemed saints singing their praises before God's glorious throne. This new vision revealed him the bold judgments. But first, John saw the angels who carry out those judgments. As he watched, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. The temple refers to the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary where God's presence dwells, emphasizing that God is the source of the plagues. Tabernacle was sometimes referred to as the tabernacle of the testimony. It was so named because it contained the testimony of the two stone tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments. Aaron's rod that budded, the bowl of manna under the gold mercy seat, the heavenly tabernacle in which the earthly tabernacle was a copy, was opened to reveal the most severe earthly judgment ever on the unfaithful. Now here's what I'm saying. I have used some powerful words here. Some hurtful words, some destructive words. But it gets worse. And that last bowl judgment is absolutely horrible. But again, I want to remind you, God knows what it will take to draw that remnant back to Him. God told Israel one time, He says, "You are obstinate, and your brow is like brass, and your neck like sinew." What He's saying is, you've been called hard-headed. That's what God is saying to Israel. You're hard-headed. And you're hard-hearted. But I'm going to draw you back. I'm going to make it happen. As John watched the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, they were clothed in linen, clean and bright, the fabric representing their holiness and their purity. As befits such glorious, holy, majestic beings, the angels were girded around their chest with golden sashes, running across the torso from their shoulder to the waist. One of the four living creatures gave to the angels, the seven angels, seven bowls of bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever. Here it comes. Now here, bowls refer to shallow saucers. Every time I think of saucers, I think of my mother in her drinking her coffee. I always loved to watch her drink her coffee. Now she would first mix it with some biscuits or something. She called it soaky. You ever heard that term? But she would pour it in a little saucer and she would pick it up and she would drink the saucer. And that's a memory I have in my mind. Well, that's what's going on here. These are shallow saucers. And the imagery is not of a stream being poured out gradually out of a pitcher, but of the whole contents of the shallow saucer being hurled down in an instant, a flood of judgment. Those who refuse to drink the cup of salvation will be forced to drink the judgments poured out of the bowls of wrath. Because God lives forever and ever, and He has the power to put an end to sin so that it cannot exist again forever in His holy presence. It's coming. Isn't that great? Out of the heavenly temple came not only angels, but also smoke symbolizing the glory of God and His power. Smoke, an emblem of majesty, also symbolizes God's glorious presence in the holy and the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. This smoke also symbolizes God's wrath. Thus, no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And the glory cloud will remain in the heavenly temple until the earth is completed and completely purged, cleansed, and prepared for the King at His coming and the kingdom. Over and out. It's all in that little chapter. It's all in there.